Lord, we just ask your blessing upon the semester and upon this word, upon the precious truths that you've hidden in the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that the revelations will be made plain, the applications and all the typology. Lord, I pray you'll give us an expanded ability to understand the spiritual heart of your word. Lord, cause us to be challenged and edified. Lord, we ask your blessing and anointing in Jesus' name. Amen. The historical books of the Old Testament. The historical books are 12 books. They're that part of the Old Testament from Joshua to Esther. 249 chapters, which comes out to be about 1.5 to 2 chapters a day in class. Some of it overlaps, and so I'm able to cover about a chapter a day of that which we really go over verse by verse. Now, a key scripture to this class is 1 Corinthians 10:11 and Romans 15:4 and Romans 4:23-24. I'll just read this one. 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, or the Greek is tupos, or types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so what happened in the Old Testament are examples, or types. They're figures. They're how God related to his people at that time, his mercy, his judgment, his truth. We understand his heart and his plan, at least in a measure, in these books. And they're written to admonish us. And we can learn a lot about God and the way he relates to his people. Now, just a note of each of these 12 books. They all flow together in one history of Israel, covering the history of Israel from the entering into the land of Canaan to their removal from the land of Canaan and then return, ending the history about 400 years before Christ. Now, the book of Joshua, and these dates are approximate, and there's some controversy surrounding them, and so if another teacher should teach something slightly different than this, don't be alarmed, or if you should read different dates in books. But these are fairly well agreed upon, and I believe I'm following Whitcomb's chart, which is sold in the bookstore, which is generally an up-to-date chronology. Book of Joshua dates from 1451 to 1427, and Joshua is the conquest and division of Canaan. The conquest and division of Canaan. The book of Judges follows the book of Joshua to about 1140. About 1140. And the book of Judges is just history of Israel during the time of the judges. History of Israel during the time of the judges. The book of Ruth is a little bit difficult to pinpoint, but Usher gives the date 1322 to 1312. 1322 to 1312. And the subject there is the history of Ruth, who was a Moabite. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is dated about 1171 to 1056. 1171 to 1056. 1 Samuel records the history of Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, Saul, and David. 2 Samuel dates about 1056 to 10:17. 10:56 to 10:17. 2 Samuel is the reign of David, 40 years on the throne. 40-year reign of David. 1 Kings. 1 Kings dates from the end of 2 Samuel to about 897. About 897. 1 Kings can be divided right down the middle. 11 chapters of Solomon and 11 chapters of the divided kingdom. The reign of Solomon and first segment of the divided kingdom. Then 2 Kings. 2 Kings dates about 896 to about 590. About 590. And there is even a chronological note or two down to 561 or so, but only mentioning a man's name. The history goes to about 590. 2 Kings is the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom. The kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Then 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. From the genealogies, it reaches all the way back to Adam. Although it doesn't record any of the history, the genealogies reach back to Adam, they reach back to Edom, and cover various strains. And the history is mostly concerning a little bit of David there, down to about 10:15. About 10:15. 1 Chronicles contains supplement material to 2 Samuel. Supplement material to 2 Samuel after the genealogies are recorded. 2 Chronicles from 10:15 to about 5:36. 10:15 to about 5:36. 2 Chronicles is supplement material to the books of Kings. Supplement material to the books of Kings. Then the last three books are books that follow the captivity of Judah and record the history of their return to the land. And so the book of Ezra, the date is about 536 to 457, 536 to 457. The book there is just the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah dates 446 to 433. 446 to 433. Nehemiah records the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And then the book of Esther. About 521 to 495. 521 to 495. The book of Esther records the deliverance of the Jews by Queen Esther. Now, a note on the authorship of these books. There are many different penmen who are noted along the way as we browse through the reading of these books. The first book of Joshua, we find in chapter 24, verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, the book of the law was the Pentateuch. And so he wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, many take this to mean he wrote what is preceding in this context, meaning the covenant and the stone and so forth. But it doesn't have to be that. It may well mean he wrote the whole book of Joshua and added it to the Pentateuch. That's the way I take it. And many others do too. Then we see a few verses at the end where Joshua died, and it's obvious somebody wrote those last six or seven verses to finish out the book. We note in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, and I'm getting all of this information. You might even get a much more thorough study if you want to look up the word book in the concordance and follow all the references in the Old Testament. You'll find a lot of references to the book. So 1 Samuel 10:25. Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book, laid it up before the Lord. Now I believe he wrote basically what we're reading here in 1 Samuel. He wrote a chapter. Now the Hebrew is the book in verse 25. He wrote it in the book. And I believe the book is the Old Testament. It's the book mentioned back in Exodus 17:14. Moses wrote that narrative or that situation in the book. Now many different penmen added a chapter to the book of God, the book of the Old Testament. Every book of the historical books here, except for one, begins with the word and. The King James uses the word and or now or then. And the point here is that these books are all relating to one another. When you start out a book with the word and, you can see that it's tied in to what went before. And so the history of 1 Samuel is building on the history of what's preceded that book, the book of Ruth and the book of Judges. Now, one book that doesn't begin this way is Nehemiah. It starts out, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. However, that could be called a title to the book, because as soon as he finishes that sentence, he starts out, and, showing that even that book is built on the preceding history. Now, Joshua and Samuel and David and many others wrote their portion, some of their autobiography, in the book of the law of God. The New Testament uses the word law, nomos, the Greek word, law. We find it's a broad application. It can refer to the whole Old Testament, not just the Pentateuch. The book of Esther, the last book, we read in chapter 9, verse 32, Mordecai wrote all these things in the book, continuing the discourse, the narrative, the history of Israel by writing in the book. There are many other men that wrote in the book, and you'll find these references if you look up the word book. We read in Psalms 40, verse 7, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the volume of the book. That's the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is writing about Christ. And although the Old Testament isn't careful to record all the penmen, we know that's really not that important who penned it. We know it's inspired of God. And God breathing on these Old Testament men, or as David said, his word was on my tongue. God has painted a picture here, spiritually, of future events, of Christ, a lot of typological truths, and so forth. A note on the Hexateuch. The Pentateuch uses the word pente, which is the word five, and refers to the first five books of Moses. The Hexateuch includes the book of Joshua, The word hex means six. And so the first six books of the Bible are grouped together and called the Hexateuch. Now, the reason for this is because there's a little bit of a tug-of-war over the book of Joshua. It's obvious Joshua is a historical book and belongs with the historical books. But the book of Joshua completes what was started in the Pentateuch by getting Israel into the land of Canaan and fulfilling, at least in a great measure, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, that has been building to get Israel out of Egypt. And the book of Joshua completes that story by getting him in the land of Canaan. And so there is what we call the Hexateuch, which is putting Joshua with the Pentateuch. And all this is a matter, you know, really. But it causes you to see the overall picture. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. And I won't elaborate on that. But Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are books of preparation. And Deuteronomy could be considered the same, but it's a very short book chronologically, about 1 month. And it bridges and prepares them to go into the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua is kind of the capstone, finishing what God started in the book of Exodus, or even in the book of Genesis with Abraham and his seed after him, by bringing him into the promised land. And so the knowledge that we may have of the class, Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, we can put that knowledge to use in the book of Joshua and see a lot of applications that we might not otherwise see if we were just to start with the book of Joshua and not know anything that precedes that. That book is built on that entire history, and it's the fulfillment of many things. A note on the man Joshua, called the son of Nun, N-U-N. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. His grandfather was a leader in the wilderness, 1 Chronicles 7:27. He's first seen in Exodus 17:9, leading Israel in their attack against Amalek. The first time we see him, he's a warrior, a soldier, a general. And that was his call, brought out in the book of Joshua, to lead Israel in battle and defeat their enemies. Now Joshua went with Moses up the mount to receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus 24:13. We read that Moses fasted 40 days at that time. We don't know what Joshua did, but he may well have fasted 40 days with Moses. We don't know if he went all the way to the top of the mountain where Moses went, or whether he stayed somewhere in the middle. We don't read anything about him. We only read that he went with Moses. But the rest of the narrative is just everything Moses experienced. But it may be true that Joshua went with Moses, had some similar experiences, and even was there when God gave Moses the tables of stone. Joshua was not then among those worshiping the golden calf, for he was coming down the mount with Moses as they returned to the camp. Joshua is called Moses' servant. In Numbers 11:28, he is zealous for God, without God's mind at that time. In Numbers 13:16, he was chosen to be one of the 12 spies to go up and spy out the land, representing the tribe of Ephraim, which was the birthright tribe. His name was changed at that time from Oshia, meaning Savior or salvation, to Yahoshia, or Yahshua, or Joshua, which means Yahweh, the Savior. His parents may have called him Oshia. Now, you know he was raised of godly parents. See, that goes without saying, that he had godly parents. And they knew approximately when Israel was to be taken out of the land of Egypt. God said 400 years, and you know there were people that kept track. You know there were godly people that were expecting that promise to be fulfilled, and they believed the promise of going into God's promised land. And he's related to his parents being spiritual. I believe they may have named him Salvation, perhaps believing that God would use him to bring Israel out of Egypt. Or they may have named him Salvation just to commemorate what should be soon, knowing it should be soon. And God, taking his name, and as God uses Bible names to bring forth spiritual truths, changed his name to Yah, Oshia, or Yahweh, the Savior, showing forth the truth that although Joshua was one that brought them into the land of Canaan and established them, it's Yahweh that is doing the work. And so his name is bringing forth that truth. He's one of the 12 spies, and he was one of the two faithful spies. In chapter 14, verse 6, Caleb being the other one of the tribe of Judah. Two men had faith against impossible odds. 10 did not. Now, Numbers 27:18, he was ordained. Numbers 27:18. The Spirit of God was in him. And he was honored before Israel, and hands were laid upon him. In Numbers 32:12, he is said to have wholly followed the Lord. Wholly followed the Lord. And in Numbers 34:17, he's appointed to divide the land. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, he's said to be full of the Spirit of wisdom. Full of the Spirit of wisdom. Now, his name Joshua makes him unique in that he bears the name of the Savior whom he is a type of. There are many men in the Old Testament who typify Christ in many ways. Some typify Christ in, 20, 40, 100 ways. Joshua typifies Christ in maybe 10 or 20, perhaps 20. But he has one unique type that is only his, and that is he bears the name of the Savior, Yahweh the Savior. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Jesus, of the same meaning. In fact, in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, translators, especially Hebrews 4:8, the Greek word Jesus, they don't know whether to translate it Joshua or whether to translate it Jesus, since both fit. Although it's obvious the answer is Jesus, because that's the type. He's the antitype. Now, Joshua bears the name of the Savior, which makes him unique in a typological sense. And add a verse here, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for, why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Call his name Yahweh the Savior, for he shall save. See, he shall save. He shall fulfill that particular attribute of Yahweh and save his people from their sins. Notice even his people. Which, of course, is showing that tying him in with Yahweh. Now, let me give you an introduction to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, as I said, is the story of the conquering and division of the land of Canaan. The conquering and division of the land of Canaan. This book is a link between the Pentateuch and the historical books. The first word, now, Rotherham translates it, and, show the continuing story. That Joshua is a continuing narrative, and such and such, such and such, such and such. And yet it's a distinct book. You can divide the book exactly in half. The first 12 chapters are the conquest of Canaan. The last 12 chapters are the dividing of the land, and then a few things that took place in the last 3 chapters. But the conquest and dividing of the land. The conquest took 7 years, and the latter portion runs around 17, 18 years. Generally, the book is given about a 25-year period. 24 to 27 years is pretty much average among commentators. Now, the 7 years of conquest are figured this way. The promise to Caleb was given in the second year of the Exodus. And they wandered for 38 years from that date. And Caleb says it's 45 years since the promise given in Joshua 14:7. Joshua 14:7. 45 years since the promise given, which gives us 7 years. About 7 years. Now, the spiritual theme of the book of Joshua is that victory comes through faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. The word believe is a combination of 2 English words, live and buy, B-Y. Live and buy. Belief in action is what you live by. It's your life. And so obedience is the illustration in the carrying out of your faith. Faith without obedience, of course, faith without works, James says, is dead. And we see in the book of Joshua that it took faith to get them into the land, and unbelief kept them out. But then they had to obey what God put before them, as unusual as it might seem, and God would give the victory. The battle plan didn't always line up with what made sense to the natural man. But it doesn't matter what you do as long as what you're doing what God said to do. See, if you're trying to go east and God says go west, it doesn't matter which way you go as long as you go west. It doesn't matter which way you're trying to go. Because you'll get to where you're supposed to go if you always go God's way. And God almost always chooses a way that is opposite of the natural man. And so if the way God is leading you doesn't make sense, now, I'm not saying do weird and bizarre things. This is why it's always good to check some of the leadings that God may give that are unusual with somebody else whom you trust to be mature, and they might give you an opinion on it and so forth. But if God is going to lead us by His Spirit, it isn't always going to be a way that makes a lot of sense to us. Victory comes through faith and obedience. Now, right now, we're trying to get to a certain goal, and it would appear that we're going the wrong direction in the church. It could really appear that way. And I've heard the argument, how can it make a better marriage to spend time with somebody else than with your own mate? How does that make a better marriage? See, it doesn't always go the way you would think. And my answer to that is, well, you've spent years with your mate, and look where you're at. So spending some time with somebody else now, if God seems to be doing unusual things, I mean, what harm is that going to do in a lot of cases the way things are now? You can spend another 10 years with your mate and not necessarily get things taken care of, because you haven't got them taken care of now. So to duplicate what we've already done may not make much sense either. Sometimes God asks us to do unusual things. They don't violate His word. See, I'm not saying God is violating His word. He's not. But He is violating what man would choose to be the way to get something done. Now, the book of Joshua is attested to by other portions of Scripture. By the way, the book of Joshua applies absolutely directly to what we're doing now, because we've got an enemy to overcome, and don't we know it? And we have got to have God's direction and then get into action. This book shows the relationship between God doing it and our responsibility. And the Christian world is in two ditches today. Some are in the ditch where they're doing it all in their battle plan and not getting results. And others are recognizing that if anything gets done, it has to be God, and so they're all sitting around waiting for God to do it. But this book shows us that we and God work together. We get His orders, and then we carry them out. They went up and took care of the messy work of getting those Canaanites out of the land. God did input His power into the scene, but they did the dirty work. Now, Joshua is attested to by other portions of Scripture. And there are other references than these, but here are some of the common ones. Psalm 78, verse 53 to 65, describes a little bit of the history. Psalm 78, 53 to 65. Habakkuk 3, 11 to 13, says that the sun and the moon stood still, which many people feel is absurd. But Habakkuk said that it happened. Chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. Hebrews 11, 30 to 32 lists Joshua in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 30 to 32. James talks about Rahab the harlot. James 2, 25. And her faith. Now, the purpose of this book is to show the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and as it's carried through to his offspring. From Abraham, Genesis 13, 15, Isaac, Genesis 26, 4, Jacob, chapter 35, verse 12, Joseph, chapter 50, verse 24, Moses, Exodus 3 and verse 8, and us, Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's the promise. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now we have a promise, and it's in spiritual places, in heavenly places, a blessed place. And that is where we're trying to go. We're trying to go in the Spirit and to live and occupy that spiritual land that flows with milk and honey, where we have victory over all our enemies. And we're going to get there. if we follow the book of Joshua. Now, a key verse in the book of Joshua itself, chapter 1, verse 5, goes with the man Joshua, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And that is a key book. It's a key verse to your life. You can apply it to yourself because Paul does in Hebrews 13:5. But another key verse, I think even more striking, is in chapter 21, verse 45, and chapter 23, verse 14. 21:45 says, "There failed not of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. All came to pass." And 23:14, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass, not one thing hath failed." Now that's at the end of the book. Now I consider that a key verse because when we get to the other side, that's what's going to be our testimony. Regardless of whether we were filled with unbelief or faith down here, when you get on that side, you're going to say whatever God said came to pass. It was all true. Now, having the advantage of reading that, why not live it now? Israel, in the middle of the book of Joshua, was on the line as far as their faith goes. Their faith was tested. They had to go up and fight superior foes. Now, if the earlier generation was overcome by unbelief, backed out of the covenant, and wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, it was no easier for the next generation. See, the enemies were just as big, just as warlike, just as walled and entrenched in their land. The only difference was faith. That's the only difference. In other words, the task and the demons that you have to overcome is going to be the same whether you overcome them in 1986 or 1996. You're going to have to overcome certain things. Jericho probably had been a walled city for hundreds of years. And we don't know how long. It may well have been. And it will just stand there until Israel goes up and knocks the walls down. In other words, there are fortified demonic strongholds in the Christian church worldwide today that have been there for hundreds of years, and we're just waiting for some generation to have enough faith to go get them. That's all we're waiting for. The areas in your life, in your marriage, and in this church, and in the worldwide church, all we're waiting for is somebody to have faith. Joshua and Caleb could have gone up, and the first generation could have taken care of the whole thing. The entire issue was whether or not they had faith. That was the entire issue. Because faith releases the power of God. See, we all know God can knock all the walls down. God can wipe out all the demons in your life. The only question is whether you're going to live and believe in a way that will release God's power to smash those things in your life. And God's going to put you on the line. Believe me. He's going to put you on the line. He's going to let it become absolutely, totally black to where it's going to... And I've talked to more than one person who said, and I've said the same thing, this is going to require not your average miracle. This is going to require a leg-growing miracle. And I don't mean growing, stretching. I mean there isn't a leg there. It's going to require a growing of a leg from nothing type miracle. And that's exactly what God specializes in. That's exactly where God's got you. He's got you at a place where human ability, no matter what you do, you know that you are onto something bigger than you and that you've tried everything. Do you know when people get into a state of hopelessness? It's when they've tried everything and it doesn't work. Meaning, they're hopeless about their human ability to solve the problem. That's what they're hopeless about. And they're in a state of unbelief as to whether God's going to give them any grace by his sovereign power to get it done. That's where they're at. But you see, you might as well start out in a state of hopelessness, because you know you're not going to get it done in your own self anyway. So you might as well just start out in a state of hopelessness and then work towards a miracle by faith. Because it's going to take a miracle. It's really going to take a miracle to get God's will done. And anything less than that will let you know that we're not really fully coming up to where God has. Because we're going to get all the problems solved that we can solve in ourselves, and we're going to find out there's a lot left to do, and then we're stuck. We're stuck. All of a sudden, we're running into demon strongholds in our life and in our family and in our church that cannot be broken except by a miracle. I mean, you can't change another person. I mean, you can talk to them and bribe them and threaten them and do all these things, and they won't change, and they don't agree with it, and they don't see it, and you're at loggerheads, and I'm hopeless. You're hopeless because human ability is deficient. Now it's time to rise up in faith. Throw away the hopelessness. Decide you need a miracle anyway. And you're going to have to decide whether this book is true. Now, I came to a place where I thought, you know, I guess I'm at a place where I'm going to have to start living what I've been teaching all these years. I guess I finally come to that place. I finally come to the end of my talent and the end of all my clever ways of getting things done and all the energy I can muster up, and I can get it done. And I've come to the end of that in certain areas. And now I'm out on the water. And man, those winds and waves. My eyes are on them. I'm sinking. I mean, I'm up and down. I'm hopeless one day. I mean, I'm off of human ingenuity and ability, because it's gone. It's just not doing it. And you're going to find out that you're right where God wants you. That's where God wants you. Between the rock and the hard place. That's where God wants you. Because that's where he's going to do something. And if it's ever going to get done, it's going to be God. See, we can have our neat church, and we've got talent in this church. And you know what? Do you know the world has a lot of talent too? Now, other churches have a lot of talent. Sure, they got a lot of talent. And we're going to have nothing more than they've got. Now, I'm not saying the goal is to get the most. But see, what are they doing for God? They're doing a few things, but it's not shaking the world for Christ. And the church is generally spinning its wheels, and the devil is basically the god of this world, and he rules. He owns this world. And if we rely on our talent and our human ability, we're going to go no further than anybody else. And we're not going to take the land of Canaan. We're going to come right up to Kadesh Barnea, and we're going to look over the river, and we're going to say, whoa. Forget that. Why, we're up to the impossible now. But this is the point of the key verses. The point of the key verses is that everything God said came to pass. And what God has told us is going to come to pass. And the only question is whether it's going to be you or someone else that receives the fulfillment of it. You might as well believe. The alternative is unbelief, and you know that won't work. I don't really want to wander in the wilderness, but you know, I know that there are areas of my life in which I am now wandering in the wilderness. That is, in that area, I am doing nothing because it's too hard. In order to teach this class, you know, I'm going to have to be real with you. Because I'm down where you're at, you know, maybe even worse, maybe lower. And because of unbelief and not doing anything in those areas, nothing is happening. And I'm wandering around the wilderness in dry places in those areas, basically struggling with a lot of problems. And all God is waiting for is for some action. He's waiting for faith and then action. In other words, march right up to the Jordan River and cross over and fight the enemies. really get in there and do business with those enemies. And it will be rough. It will be rough. You are going to have to march into something knowing that it's totally impossible. Totally impossible. And you're just going to have to do it. That's like walking on water. It's impossible. This is where, see, I just don't believe that we have really exercised the kind of faith that God is wanting us to exercise. And the reason is because we haven't been in impossible situations that were totally impossible. I mean, totally impossible. And you just had to march around Jericho, and in your mind you said, I've done this before, and it didn't work. See? And you know that marching around Jericho doesn't have anything to do with those walls falling down. Cause and effect, there's none. And all you're doing is just doing what the pastor said, and lo and behold, the walls fall down, and you all wonder how that happened. I've had so many people tell me, well, it doesn't do any good. And I always say, usually the first few marches don't do any good. It's when you really go all out seven times in the seventh day with your whole heart that really starts to happen. And besides that, there's a certain amount of testing that's going on as they do that. God's testing. He's watching to see if you will do it. It's like building that boat for 100 years. Believe me, I know that I know that I know there was a few doubts that came along the way. You know, after 10 years, don't you think there was a doubt or two? See, the reason Noah's in Hebrews 11 is because he overcame the doubts and kept on doing what God told him to do. Now, God has told us what to do. He has told us to keep your heart open. He's told us to love. He's told us to open up to the body. He's told us to open up to our mates. He's told us, you know, don't manifest, love, give, go to the cross, all these kind of things. Be unselfish, lay your life down. And I mean, I hear it on a regular basis. Well, it's not doing any good. And I say, oh, for the faith of Noah. Well, I've done this now, and it hasn't helped my marriage. You don't know but what in one day the whole thing could fall down like Jericho. Jericho wasn't one of those long, gradual, every day you could measure your progress, you know. Jericho is one of those, it was nothing until it was everything. And then it was there. Don't be so sure that things aren't going to happen that way. You don't know how they're going to happen. I know that unbelief won't get us anywhere. See, that won't get us anywhere, so discard that battle plan. This book is based on faith and obedience. And we are lacking in obedience. I'm going to be honest with you. The obedience isn't there. I mean, I'm counseling. I know. It's not there. The obedience isn't there. And I know in my own life I'm blocked in some areas. And it's very... And I'm disturbed about it. I'm praying about it. I don't like to be blocked. I don't like to have things that I know I should be doing, and I just never seem to get around to it. I never seem to have the strength. It's like it's just overwhelming to even think about. And yet, it's clear to me that those are things that need to be dealt with and done. And I know why the victory isn't coming, because those things aren't being dealt with and being done. And I suspect that every one of us could find a few of those type of areas in our life. And it's unbelief that's keeping us from getting into action. It's really unbelief. If we knew, and see, this is the thing. You know, God is really doing a lot of things in wisdom. If we knew that doing A would produce D, and we could see it that clearly, it would be a matter of works. It would be a matter of, well, all I have to... We'd be back to our own ingenuity. Back to our own talent and ability and energy and sweat. But when you have to do A, and you can't see what that has to do with D happening, like the walls of Jericho falling down, you have to do it by faith. And then when D happens, you know it's God. And He gets all the glory. And we just shake our heads and go, amazing. Praise the Lord. Some people even say, I knew it would happen that way. But I believe God is testing, and that's the way he moves. The way he moves is that he, and this doing this A over here is a real die to self humbler, usually. It's usually something that builds Christian character in a big way. And often those are the type of thing, and nothing like hard work and real dying. And you can't see how that's going to affect D over there, but it does. It really does. Because this defeats demons that are operating over here. We don't always see the correlation between these things. You know, I get up and people give testimonies. They've got a revelation. And Keith Carlson had one the other day, you know. Self-pity, and then he related it to a few other demons. Now, I think what he brought was beautiful, you know. It was really good. But there were parts of it I couldn't see in a million years how self-pity related to this way over here. I mean, and I've seen that with other people. They get up and give a testimony about demon 32:48, and it relates to demon 12:19. And you can't see the correlation. And I think, well, maybe in their life, but how could that be in everybody's life? I mean, it's not all the obvious ones. And anybody that's dealt in deliverance, you know that you got one demon, you've got probably eight others that go with it, because they kind of go in groups, you know. I mean, there are a lot of related demons. But then they take this demon and relate it to something totally outside. You can't even see the relationship at all. And yet, in their particular deliverance thing, that's the way God moved, and it did relate. And they get up and testify that it's always that way, and I always shake my head and I wonder if it is always that way. But it's a case where they did one thing, even though it didn't seem like it, it did. Now, God said twice in this book, at the end of the book, and Joshua was the one saying it, that everything God said came to pass. Now, I know everything God says is going to come to pass. And if we could live it, see, if we could live it, it would come to pass. It would. This is a matter of working out your own salvation. It's a matter of applying the principles. It's a matter of the book of James. Faith and works go together. And the book of Joshua shows Israel's responsibility and God's responsibility. And we need to get those straight. We don't want to take what God's responsibility is and try to do it ourselves. And at the same time, we don't want to take our responsibility and shove it off on him. Because I want you to know, he's not going to take it. You know, it's like somebody getting filled with the Holy Spirit. There are those that, you know, teach them, you know, wiggle your tongue and all that. You know, they're taking a little bit more and putting it on the person, really what's God's responsibility. But there are others, they just say, you know, I'm waiting for the Lord to fill me. You know, no speaking out loud, no praise, no prayer, no, you know, I mean, they're not yielding their tongue to the Lord. And they're going to wait a long time for God to come down and fill them. You think he's ever going to fill them that way? I know there's people that are going to wait years. And see, that truth we can apply to other things that God's doing. You can wait years for God to move in your life in certain areas. And yet there are other people that have got people going ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba trying to get filled. They're trying to pump the thing out of them, and it doesn't necessarily work that way. But I have noticed this. If you're going to err on the ba-ba side, because the people that ba-ba sometimes get filled, the people that just sit there bound don't. So get up there to the walls of Jericho and beat on them with a hammer or whatever, because you're bound to hit the right button. And see, those, the people, fanatics get God. You know that, don't you? They get other things too, but they get God. Bound people get nothing. Now, I don't want to be a fanatic. But if I'm going to err, I would like to be a little fanatical. Just to make sure that I'm getting something. I don't want to be a total fanatic. But see, most people want to err on the non-fanatic side because they're so afraid of being a fanatic. Honestly, I would rather err on the fanatic side. I really would. I would rather prophesy in a Lutheran church and at least have the gift than never prophesy anywhere and not have the gift at all. You know, I mean, I'd rather be a little fanatical, just to be moving in the Spirit, and then trusting the Lord to teach me. See, I'd rather make a few mistakes and have something going in my life, so then I can learn. See, the problem with fanatics is some of them never learn anything. They stay fanatics forever. In other words, if you have a little too much zeal, you'll learn. Pastor's teaching good balance these days. So you'll learn. But the person that's just waiting for God to come down, waiting for a connection. Friend, I'd get out there and beat the bushes if I were you.